Here we are. Buckle in. We're going through 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 58. We'll be in Revelation 21 and in Revelation 22 as well. Starting with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 58. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, and another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Or victory? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Flip on over to Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Then turn the page to chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship with him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Well, it's been a long journey, but we're technically at the end of our study in the book of Revelation. It's been 37 installments, at least this morning that makes the 37th. There will be one more, and that is by request. I was asked to go back and kind of do a quick overview of the whole book in one shot. So I'm going to do that next time up so that you get a sense of the flavor of the flow of the book all in one continuous account, and I hope that'll be helpful to you by time we're done. And then after that, as you know, I sent out an email a number of weeks ago looking for suggestions from you about passages of Scripture or portions or even topics that you would like to hear addressed. We haven't done that in a long time, and we will take some weeks to go through some of those and tease those out for you, and then we'll get back into, I'm not sure exactly which book we'll do next. I've been requested Ruth, I've been requested to do Hosea, and requested to do a couple others, so we'll see where that goes. This morning, we're going to look at this study in three simple sections. The first is, I'm going to cover two questions that people have asked regarding the study so far and that really fit in with this closing portion of the book. Then we're going to look at the main part of the text and unpack what's being told us there. And then thirdly, we're going to let the text make its own applications. It's going to come down and does that. John is wonderful in the way he puts that together for us at the end of this book. So it should be pretty easy to follow in those three sections. So before we even get into the text itself, I want to tackle these two subjects which will lead into the text. And these grow out, as I said, of some questions that have been asked of me by several and deserve some attention. And the first question is this: is the New Jerusalem a real material place? We've received this huge vision here. We're going to tease that out a little more this morning, but is this a real place or is it all just a spiritualized set of concepts? And there's no question that there is going to be an astounding difference between life as we know it now and what it will be like after Jesus returns and this new heaven and new earth, which are joined together this way, where heaven and earth no longer have any kind of separation the way they do now. But yes, we must say that the New Jerusalem is not meant to be figurative. It is real. It's not just a state of being. It's an actual place in the sense of being an actual location. It is the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. It will be a material place. Jesus addressed this in several places. I'm going to take you to just one this morning, like in John 14. You remember that Jesus, talking to the disciples, said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you, a place. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. So it's, I understand the problem with all the symbolic language and the descriptions that we've been looking at over these past weeks. It's tempting to spiritualize everything, to make it totally symbolic and not referring to anything concrete, but that would be a mistake. This just isn't the case. Just as you and I right now live on this real material earth, so the believer will live in a material place called the new heavens and the new earth, and more specifically, the new Jerusalem. There will be a true concrete reality of that presence. And that gets unpacked a little bit more in the second question, which was one of the most frequent ones I was asked, which is, and it's tied to the first, well, what state will the believers be in there? What's that going to be like? And we get understanding from a number of places, again, in Scripture. But one of the most helpful, I think, is Jesus, again, speaking, or when he appeared after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24. Let's go back and just look at a little of that. You remember this is after his death and his burial and his resurrection, and now the disciples had gathered together. And as they were talking among themselves, talking about some of the appearances that he had made, as they were saying these things, he himself stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. They didn't think this was real. This was concrete. So he was there, but he was very different from what he had been before. And he says, "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why did doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." He's physically there. "Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have." And having said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they were still amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" This would be the great symbol to me that he was alive. Anything to do with food is going to be an instant connection for me. And so one of the great things I'm glad for in the resurrection is we still get to eat. This is good. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Now, you want to notice a number of things as you work through that passage. I'm going to do these very quickly. The first is that he was able to just appear where they were. So there's something radically different about his physicality, such that he could enter this room with, even though, as the text would say in another place, the doors were locked. They were in there by themselves. Secondly, he was emphatic that he was not a ghost. He told them that. And he tells us that. We get the idea that he is the resurrected Christ, but really so, not just some sort of a spiritual apparition or a vision. Third, what helps prove that is that he still had the scars from his crucifixion. Think about that for a second. He will keep those scars for eternity. Throughout all our days with him, in the eons to come, there will be that reminder that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and he will bear those marks into eternity that we might know how he has fully dealt with the sin problem. And that it's not just some sort of a mythical concept, but real and concrete. So as different as he was, there is still this connection with the body that he had that he was crucified in. So there's the same but radically different, connected but different. They could touch him, and he invited them to touch him, and he could eat with them. So there was a real concrete physicality to him. But added to that, we have, as Daniel already read for us, Paul's remarkable discussion about the resurrected state of the saint in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I would love to just go back and unpack that passage in great detail. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. I love all that, and I usually go there at a funeral, for the funeral of a believer, because I think the power of understanding what our own resurrection will be when Christ comes is really transformative. But anyway, let's go back and just look at part of it. So Paul was dialoguing with the Corinthians, and he said, now someone is going to ask, because there were skeptics about the resurrection, which is part of what he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians, well, how are the dead raised? I mean, what's that look like? What kind of body will they have when they come? It's a good question. And he responds in a number of ways, but first he says, now look, as for what you sow, what you plant in the ground, those of you that plant things. I don't have a green thumb. I have a black thumb, other than for mold. Mold grows very easily around me. But other than that, if I plant a plant, it dies, you know, as soon as I put it in the ground. But as for what you sow, if you plant something, you're not sowing or planting the body that will be. You're only planting a seed, perhaps a seed of wheat or another grain. The way a planted seed has a connection with the full-grown plant it eventually becomes, this is the analogy he's using, so that's the way it's going to be with our present bodies and those we'll possess at the resurrection. They're organically connected, but they're also radically different. As radically different as an acorn and an oak tree. You will still be you, believer, when you're resurrected from the dead. I will still be me. No, you don't get rid of me that easily, but we'll be radically, wonderfully, magnificently different. And he can only use this as an analogy to give us some idea that you can take something very small, but when it's full grown, when it comes to its fullness, it'll be amazing. And that's the way it's going to be with you and me. So these resurrection bodies are going to be something else, way beyond our comprehension now. He goes on. But you see, God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. Not all flesh is the same flesh. Example, where there's one flesh for humans, and another flesh for animals, and another for birds, and another for fish. And if you were to look up in the sky, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. The bodies that we have now, this is his main point here, the bodies that you and I have now are designed to live in our present environment, just the way everything is set up. Just like fish have bodies that are suited to live in the water world that they live in, and we don't. And birds are uniquely suited to be able to fly through the air. So our present bodies are made to interact with this present earthly existence that we have, but then they will be redesigned and redesigned to live in that new environment. So he's just saying this is God's normal pattern of doing things. It's not a huge leap of logic to understand that this is what's going to happen. And so he makes the point. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. This is the way it works. We're sown in corruption. We have bodies that fall apart. Mine falling apart more than ever. I remember Lorinda Bender's dad, before he passed away, he had had a number of surgeries because of his diabetes. He had had a number of amputations. And the first time I met him, I was talking to him about that. And he was saying he had just come back from having, I think, his leg removed, his one leg. And he said, I'm being raptured one piece at a time. I thought that was rather an interesting way of looking at it. And it's I'm not sure. But anyway, we're sown in corruption. These things fall apart. But we're raised in incorruption. We won't have those things again afterward. We're sown in dishonor. The reason why we die is because of sin. But when we're raised, sin won't be a factor anymore. So we'll be raised in glory. We're sown in weakness. Oh, that's how we go into the grave. But we're raised in power. We're sown, we're put into the ground in a natural body, but we're raised in a spiritual body, a body for this new spiritual environment. And if there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. But our new state, as we just saw here, will be incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual to match this new habitation that we're going to be living in. And then he goes on to make the connection. He builds his case. You see, the first man, Adam, was from the earth. He was formed out of the dust of the earth. But the second man is from heaven. He came down. He descended. So like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. That's you and me right now in our present state. But like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Those that have been born again will bear the image of Christ who is resurrected. And so just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. So our new bodies will be like Jesus' resurrected body, the way our present bodies are fashioned after Adam's. He continues. So what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood, the way we have it now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Just can't. Nor can corruption inherit incorruption. We've got to be suited for what it is we're going to be receiving in our inheritance. So listen, I am telling you a mystery, a family secret. Here's the family secret for all of you believers. We will not all fall asleep. Not every one of us is going to die physically if Jesus returns, whether it was in his generation or ours, but we will all be changed. Those who have gone before us, they'll be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive at that point will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. So, notice those words. Our new bodies will be incorruptible. Not just that they won't be corrupted later, they can't be. They are incorruptible. They're immortal. They're eternal. They're everlasting and cannot die. That's the wonder of the resurrection. So let's summarize all of that. It's this. Those believers who have already died before Jesus' return, along with those living when he returns, will both receive these new glorified bodies at the same time. That's when he comes. Astounding. This is just great stuff. I don't know about you, but the more I fall apart, the more I look forward to this. This morning, as we were sitting there and my legs started to give out and I sat down, I was reminded of our elders meeting yesterday where Al took us back to Romans chapter 28. And we were reminded that the whole creation groans right now as though it's birth pains, waiting for that birth to come out. And I want to stop and say, you know what? This sore knee of mine and these weird things that I'm going through right now physically, they're just birth pains. We're getting ready to be birthed into this new existence at Christ's return. And so don't look at your aches and pains as nuisances. Look at them as signals that you're about to be changed. And that's going to happen when Christ returns. That kind of makes it different. Now, in my younger days, when I thought exercising was smart, sometimes I'd go to the gym and I'd do something. And, you know, the next morning you get up and you feel manly because you're sore. Yeah, I did that. I pumped iron. I ran around the track. I'm sore. Feels good. Well, that's the way we're supposed to look at it now. Because it's the same pain you've got if it's caused by a disease. Pain is pain, but you're looking at it through a different lens. So you can actually laugh at the pain after you've been to the gym and say, oh, isn't that cool? Well, why can't we do that now, knowing that these pains we have are preparing us for the resurrection? They're getting ready to give birth. What a great way to live. Anyway, we'll live through the millennium in these new bodies and then on into eternity. This is how we will live in the New Jerusalem, from the return of Jesus until the end of the millennium and then on into eternity. So, those two questions answered. Will it be a real place? Yes. What are those new bodies going to be like? Kind of like this. Let's take another run at these last two chapters and tease out what will be there, even as previously we looked at the 13 things we know won't be there. I only want to pull your attention to four things this morning. So let's go back to the text, Revelation 21. Picking up in verse 3, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." God dwelling with his people. Now, beloved, this is nothing other than the most complete definition of what heaven is, of what the New Jerusalem is all about. Nothing can say it more clearly or more profoundly. This is it. God dwelling with his humanity and living with them. And I know, I've beat this drum any number of times throughout this study. I've come back to it over again. But we've got to consider it once more because it's just here in the text. And let me put it this way. I know there's a lot of people who hope someday to not go to hell and to go to heaven. It's amazing. I just watched a movie this week and person was just a total reprobate, but after they were done at the funeral, everyone's saying, well, you know, they're going to be in heaven and everything's great. Well, that's just a lie. If someone's hoping to go to heaven someday, but that hope is not supremely rooted in being with and dwelling with God and Jesus, then heaven would be hell. This is heaven's highest and best and sweetest good, is to be in his presence forever. God can give us nothing greater than himself. And so that's what he gives us in the resurrection. That's why we want to go to heaven, is to be with him. And those who want little or nothing to do with God and with Jesus now certainly won't be delighted to live in a place where, as 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, Christ is all in all. If that's all that's there and you don't want any part of it now, don't think you're going to want it then. This has to change the way we think about those things. Now, yes, it's true. We're going to be joined together with all those who are also Christ's. Now, in some cases, that's delightful. In other cases, it's a little iffy. I got some folks I really like and some folks I'm a little questioned about. But, you know, we'll still get to be there together. Of course, we want to know and love and enjoy eternal life with our loved ones, those that have gone on before us, if they're in Jesus. I don't know about you, but as I read through the Bible, I look forward to meeting Adam. Because I want to ask him, what were you thinking? I want to meet Noah. I want to know what it's like to go through that flood. I want to meet Abraham, how he could leave Ur of the Chaldees and do what he did, and what it was like to be justified by faith long before Christ even came. I want to know Joseph and how he stood the way he did when he went to Egypt. I want to know Jacob, who was so messed up. As my dad used to say, Jacob was so crooked he could hide behind a corkscrew. How could such a messed up guy be one of the saints? But he was. I want to know that guy. I want to know David, that incredible warrior, poet, king. I want to know Daniel and the incredible integrity with which he lived in the captivity. I want to know Elijah. What a weird character he was. And Isaiah, who the weeping prophet, who I just love his heart. I want to know Rahab. The courage she had to commit treason against her nation and to welcome in the spies from Israel. And then Peter and Paul and James and John and Mary and John the Baptizer. I want to know these folks. I've read all about them for all these years and I want to know them. I want to know the Christ as he shines through them. and continues to do that for eternity. And then you add to those the saints throughout history from those ancient days forward. I want to know Polycarp, how at 86 years of age he could stand at the stake about to be burned for the faith and say, 86 years I have served this Christ and he has never failed me. How can I refuse him now? At 86, after being beaten and dragged for miles to his death. I want to know Athanasius, who was known back then as the black dwarf, the one who was willing to stand against the world. Athanasius contra mundum. I'll stand for the truth even if no one else does. I want to know Augustine and Justin Martyr and the great silver-tongued orator Chrysostom, the lion Luther, the meek and mild but genius Calvin, the depths of a John Bunyan, unlearned but brilliant and giving us the only book that's ever rivaled the Bible in terms of long-term sales. I want to know Spurgeon. I've read so many of his sermons and read his biographies, three or four of them, and I want to know him. I want to know Jonathan Edwards and that brilliant mind. I want to know the passion and the heart of a John Flavel, the genius of a William Carey as the father of all modern missions, giving up everything to go to India, and of Hudson Taylor in China, and of Corrie ten Boom coming out of the death camps, and of Blandina who was martyred even after she saw her children martyred, and the millions of previously unknown brothers and sisters in Jesus. I want to know them. It's all rather staggering, isn't it? And yeah, I want to see my mom and dad, but I want to see them in their glorified state. Thank you. I'm looking forward to that. I want to see Bob Collier again. I want to see Bill and Beth Rhodes. I want to see Chester Gretz. I want to see Ivan. I want to see Cecil Van Houten, who I traveled with for those years, and countless others who have been dear to me in this life. And I'm ever so grateful that God grants as part of our reward there to enjoy all of them in him for eternity. But to see Jesus. To see the one who took my sin upon himself on the cross so that I could be made righteous with his righteousness. I want to see him. I want to see those nail scars. I want to touch them. I want to weep at his feet. I want to worship him. The one who has saved me by his blood and purchased me with it and bought me back from sin and ruin. That's heaven. I want to go there. So yes, we'll see that. And we'll see this. Then he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. This is John talking, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and arrayed with God's glory. And her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Clear meaning shimmering, not transparent. It's a difficult word to give us here. And the city had a massive high wall. It's impenetrable, unassailable, with 12 gates. And 12 angels were at the gates. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. And there were three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And the city wall had 12 foundations, and the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. Yes, we'll see this spectacular walled city with 12 angels at its 12 gates, each one named for the tribes of Israel, and 12 foundation stones bearing the names of the 12 apostles. Just this week, Sky and I had the privilege of touring the Washington National Cathedral. If you ever get a chance, please take advantage of it. This is what it looks like when you walk into that main section. It's mind-boggling. It's truly magnificent. We were told as we were there, it's the sixth largest cathedral in the world. So it's worth seeing, and it's only a few hours away. This cathedral took 83 years to build. Jesus has been building the New Jerusalem for 2,000. This is nothing. It cost $65 million to build this, starting in 1902. But it still doesn't have gold streets. It doesn't have jewels as foundation stones. And it doesn't have gates made out of single pearls. There's a tower. It's called the Gloria in Excelsis Deo Tower. It's 301 feet high. The New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. Helen Keller and President Woodrow Wilson are interred at the cathedral, but everyone is eternally alive in the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, 12 angels stand at its 12 gates, each named for the tribes of Israel, and its 12 foundation stones bear the names of the 12 apostles, and whatever else that may mean. I mean, there's the physical reality of it, but surely it implies something to us, doesn't it? Where you have this incredible bonding together of two things, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 names of the apostles, how God's plan from the very beginning has carried all the way through human history, and it all fits together in perfect symmetry. I've got to tell you, the way this is laid out, this is a guy like me with OCD, it's our dream. Perfect symmetry, I love it. The old covenant and the new covenant are not at odds, but as part of a continuous unfolding plan. Both connected, but each holding prominence or priority in its particular day. That's one of the things that's been a mystery of theology from the beginning. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "There's perhaps no part of divinity or theology attended with so much intricacy and wherein orthodox divines do so much differ as stating the precise agreement and the difference between the two dispensations of Moses and of Christ." But there we'll get to see how it all fit together. Things not at odds, but perfectly unified in Christ. And not only that, let's go back. This city is a weird city. It's a cube. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city's laid out in a square. Its length and its width are the same. And he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length, its width, and its height are equal. Such a concept is wholly unknown in our present existence. People living in some sort of cube-like environment, not just long and wide, but equally high. And in all of Scripture, you can't miss the connection here. In all of Scripture, there's only one other perfect cube ever mentioned. It's in the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt, where the mercy seat was. You can read it in 1 Kings 6:20. And it's one more way of demonstrating the amazing way in which we'll live there and what it's going to be like to be dwelling where God is. Do you remember back in the book of Ezekiel that fascinating vision that Ezekiel had of the wheels, and there was a wheel inside of a wheel? And as you read through that passage, these four wheels set on four corners of the throne, the picture is this, and the text actually says this: no matter which way the throne moved, it was always going forward. It's a wonderful way of talking about the omniscience and the omnipotence of God and the omnipresence of God. It doesn't matter where he moves, he's still going forward, although we have trouble comprehending that. So he's moving straight ahead, and in the New Jerusalem, no matter how a citizen moves, whether we move up or down or backward or forward or left or right, we're still in the city of our God. We're still in his presence. It's a wonderful representation. Man on this earth can only build his cities with length and width. No matter how he tries, he's still earthbound, but not God. And here, the failure of Babel couldn't be more profoundly demonstrated, could it? They tried to build that tower to preserve them from God's judgment. God says, a tower? Really? Actually, there's a great ironic statement there in the Hebrew. As they built this tower, the beginning of the chapter says, and God came down to see the tower. Man built what he thought was his greatest achievement, and God still had to stoop down in order to see it. It's always the way it's been with us. And yes, it's a city of incomparable beauty and symmetry and wealth. I know we've got kind of a... Sometimes we can be more pious than God. I don't know if you've ever done that. I've done that. And certainly I think about that at times when I think of what God lets other people get away with. Then I have to stop and think about what he lets me get away with. He's so patient. But we can be more pious than God. It's become very popular in our day. We would never dream of building a cathedral like the Washington National Cathedral. Spend all that money on a building? Why? Well, if the building is a monument to God, it's worth it. Not a monument to a ministry, not a monument to a denomination, but monuments to God are worth everything we can pour in. That's why Jesus was so affirming of the woman when she broke the alabaster box of nard and anointed him before his death. Didn't matter, that was costly, and we can be wasteful when it comes to honoring him. That's right. It's good. So think of that when you think of the New Jerusalem. The building material of its wall was jasper, our version of diamond. And the city was pure gold, clear as glass. It was shimmering. And the foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. Isn't that wasteful? No, it's honoring to him. The first foundation is jasper, diamond. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. I learned that a number of years ago. A good emerald is about 2.5 times the cost of a diamond, carat for carat, emerald. And to show you, well, the fifth is sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. And the main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Clearly, some of that's meant to be symbolic, but it's also actual. It's actual, but it's telling us something in the process. Just think about this for a second. I can only tease out one aspect here. For each gate to be made out of one pearl, one would have to imagine oysters gigantic enough to produce those size pearls. All right, so we're dealing with something on a whole different level here. And that can only be meant to convey to us that the sight is unimaginable and beyond our present comprehension. The largest pearl ever found on earth, took me a while to find this out, is 2 feet long and 1 foot wide. And it's not round, it's kind of oblong, it's a weird shape. It weighs about 75 pounds. That's the largest one that's ever been found on earth. So here you've got giant gates made out of a single pearl. That's nothing compared to what you see here. But the real essence of heaven and earth joined together in the New Jerusalem, is rooted back in that first observation, that I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And it's here we need to make one more observation before going on, or we might miss what's happening in these closing chapters. You're all aware of Psalm 19, I'm sure. If I jog your memory here for a second, that the heavens and the creation declare the glory of God, how the expanse and the order of the universe proclaims his work and his genius and the power of his hands. That's what creation is all about. Well, that doesn't stop being true when we come to the New Jerusalem. This creation, too, is meant to display something about him. It's even more true now, and that needs to control your thinking as you work through these final passages. So if we're only looking at the magnificence of the city as an object and not as a more exalted means of seeing and comprehending God in Christ Jesus, then we miss what's going on in this passage. That gets teased out. I'm going to make just four observations here that John makes. And when you take them together, they open to us the magnificent glory of Christ in very special ways. So let's look at the text. So I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Light. The Lord God and the Lamb are its temple and its light. Now, you can't miss that. You have to connect that with so much of what is given to us elsewhere in the New Testament. We're reminded of key passages of Scripture at this point, aren't we? Like 1 John 1, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is absolutely no darkness. Or 1 Timothy 6, he, speaking of Jesus, is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. John 8, where Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. And then, as so many as to magnify what that means, that believers are in such perfect union with Christ because of the Spirit, we hear Jesus tell us in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world, believer, because you're joined together with him, and a city on a hill can't be hidden. And so again in John 12, when Jesus says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. But above all, you want to tie this together, it's Paul in 2 Corinthians when he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, well, he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Man, light. Catch it. Where there's the light, where is the light of the glory of God to be found? In the face of Jesus Christ. Where will we be for all eternity? Before his face, him dwelling with us and we with him in light. No darkness, no fear, no mystery, no doubt. Nothing hidden anymore, nothing to be ashamed of. No sin, no darkness, no remaining darkness, even hidden in our own hearts. But God and his people, his redeemed people by the blood of the Lamb, perfectly joined together in eternal, glorious, pure, and holy light. All the redeemed, all sharing this most essential wonder of God's own being, having been united to Christ by faith. The light and the glory of that city is the wonder of seeing the face of our dear Redeemer without any hindrance, whatever. Imagine. I just love it. And so in 21, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God, what is the glory of God? Wrong question. Who is the glory of God? Christ Jesus. Because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Wow. But there's a second quality that comes out here. And again, all of this is designed just to tell us more about Christ, more about his wonder. The nations will walk by his light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. Secondly, is the river of the water of life. Let's go back. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. Now, besides being essential for life, water imagery is prolific throughout Scripture, as typical of so many things. It's typical back at creation, the Spirit hovered above the waters before everything was brought forth, before life was. It's typical of judgment, which took place in the flood. And at that same flood, it's also typical of salvation, because Noah and his family were saved in that flood. It's typical of purification. You need water to wash and to cleanse, to be washed in the Word in Ephesians 5, or washed by the Spirit in regeneration in Titus 3:5. Water speaks of identification with Jesus' death and baptism, and his identification with us in his baptism. Water speaks of God's supply for us under all circumstances. Remember the rock that followed the Israelites throughout the desert, and how that rock was Jesus, and water came out of that rock to keep them in the wilderness, and how Jesus himself is the satisfying and life-giving one that we all need. His capacity, as he spoke with the woman at the well, when he told her, "Those who drink from me will never thirst again. They'll have a well of eternal life springing with them, up within them." Or Jesus' declaration, that powerful one in John chapter 7, on the day of the feast, when he stood up and said, at the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out and said, "If anyone is thirsty, well then let him come to me and drink." The one who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. And he said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. All these images find their fulfillment as believers are joined together with him in the New Jerusalem. At last, the fullness of the promise of Christ that all his would receive his Spirit, the Spirit that he and the Father would send, for it's by the Spirit that he joins us to himself. As we read in 1 Corinthians 12, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." And so you get this picture, flowing from the throne, from Jesus, is all that satisfies the human soul as the soul was created to thirst for above everything else as we share in his Spirit. And I love the fact that it's a river. It isn't just a sip or a cup or a goblet or even a stream, but it's a river. The symbolism is just so rich. It's ever flowing and ever satisfying and ever cleansing and ever refreshing. Jesus is this river of life flowing down the center of the city, the fullness of God's supply for our deepest thirsts and desires. Wow. There's a third one. There's light. There's the river of the water of life. And then there is the tree of life that he sees there. Let me go back. The tree of life was on each side of the river. Now, how can you have that? How can you have one tree on either side of the river? It's giving you an impossibility that's only possible because of the new creation, because of who God is, who Christ is. So the tree of life was on each side of the river bearing, now this is a weird tree, 12 kinds of fruit. One tree, 12 kinds of fruit. Why not 12 different trees? Because it's all Christ. Producing its fruit every month. No tree produces fruit every month. You see how different all of this is. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The tree of life, this is what was principally lost back in the garden when we fell, when we rebelled in Adam. And you'll remember how after the fall, there was an angel stationed outside of Eden to prevent us from getting back in and partaking of the tree of life so that we wouldn't live forever in our sinful state. He kept that from being true. But as Jesus promised in the first of the letters that he wrote to the seven churches, way back in chapter 2, to the church at Ephesus, he wrote this: "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Nothing less than eternal life is promised to all those who overcome the world in Jesus. And isn't the tree of life in the garden then transposed into the cross itself? Of course it is. Even in the garden, there was the symbol that something had to die in order for man to live. Though there, originally, it was in the form of fruit. It wasn't a substitutionary or sacrificial death, but something had to be supplied. Nevertheless, it showed that our life has to be sustained by a life that's not our own. And now, looking to Jesus' death in our place, we come to another tree of life. The one where Jesus hung in the place of sinners, so that all who put their trust in him as their substitute, as he took our just due upon himself for our sin, we're granted everlasting life. And so now, in the New Jerusalem, our life is still sustained by none but Jesus alone. Look at how he's painted for us here. Different fruit every month of the year. There's nothing like this in the natural order. There's an old Puritan by the name of Robert Hawker. If you can ever get your hands on his writings, he put out the poor man's commentary on the scripture, which fits me perfectly. But he said this. He said, "Jesus is the tree of life. He is so to both churches," meaning the church that's alive now on planet Earth and the church that's already in heaven, our beloved that have gone before us, "here on earth and there in heaven, being on either side of the river. He bears 12 manner of fruits, that is, all variety. He has pardon and mercy and peace and grace and love and strength and comfort and deliverance and temptations and recoveries and backslidings, helps in times of need, preparation for ordinances and blessings in the use of them. And every month, yea, every day the Lord brings them forth, and even the very leaves of providence shall have a somewhat in them to heal. Oh, thou dear Lord, give me to sit down day by day under thee as the tree of life. And ere long, sure I am, I shall sit down to rise no more under all thy wide-spreading branches of all fullness in thy paradise forever." Yeah. And lastly, the throne of God and the Lamb. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Give me just a few minutes to wrap this up, folks. Light, the river of the water of life, the tree of life, and the throne of God and the Lamb. All that went wrong in the garden was owing to man wanting to usurp the place of God. We wanted to sit on the throne of our own lives. As we've revisited over and over in this study, man makes himself God and takes the mark of the beast when we say, "I will serve God, I will serve myself above God, and I will worship God as I invent and desire, not as he prescribes, and I'll determine right and wrong for myself, and I will find my happiness and security in what this present life could offer." And until all challenge to Jesus' right to rule and reign over us is restored, there can be no heaven for us. But in the new heaven and in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, Christ rules and reigns with his Father, and their throne and their rule and their government, the writer to the Hebrews sums up this way: "But to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So he has been anointed with the oil of joy beyond his companions." Or as it says in Ephesians 1, He made known to us the mystery of His will, that according to His good pleasure, He has purposed in Christ Jesus as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in Him. To live in His kingdom, where all is righteousness and justice and peace and all is good forevermore. I don't know about you, but I'm saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So what will we see and experience there? Light. And the river of the water of life and the tree of the life and the throne of God and the Lamb. And now we've got to hurry through our closing here. The final words that are given to us in the book. I'm so glad this gets closed out on its own. First thing, then he said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. If there's anything we need to not do, it's neglect this book. Every warning, every prediction, every promise, every revelation contained in this book needs to be proclaimed and to become part of the fabric of the believer's thought process. The command here is absolutely clear. Don't seal up the words of this prophecy. And as John is not supposed to shut them up but publish them to the church, we need constantly to remind one another of that this is the reality of the reward that's just before us. It's meant to help us persevere in the darkest and hardest of times. And secondly, we note that by the time we reach this point, everything's irreversible. So he says, let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. Let the holy still be holy. Once Christ has returned, it is too late for anything to be altered. The redeemed will be forever the redeemed, but the lost will be forever the lost. So, beloved, we need to take heed to what has been revealed to us here and act upon it while there's still time. For the Christian, this means continue to battle sin and continue to refuse the mark of the beast and the mindset of the world and serve Christ. And if you're not a Christian here yet today, then flee to Jesus now while there's still opportunity. Today's the day of grace. Don't squander it. There's forgiveness for all your sin, cleansing for all your guilt, restoration to right relationship with God, and eternal life to all who come by faith to Jesus, forsaking their sin and looking to Him as their sin bearer and to make them right with God. Third application. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Jesus is coming. And Jesus will judge. Blessed are those who are his. And who can possibly unpack all the wonders that await us? So Christian, hold on. Hold on. It doesn't matter who's in the White House or who's in Congress. It matters who's on the throne of heaven and earth. Fourthly, both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life freely. The Spirit is calling. If you're not a believer here today, the Spirit is calling you right now. And the church, we are, the bride, are calling you. Come to Christ now. Come. No one's preventing you. The time is now. And lastly, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city, which are written about in this book. And he who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And our only response is the same. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you have permitted us once again to peer into some very high and holy things. Things that are just astounding and beyond the ease of comprehension. Some of them truly still beyond comprehension. But what promises you have made, and how we pray this morning for each one in this place, for each one who hears the sound of my voice, that every heart and every mind here would be crying out together, amen. So be it. All the things that you've prophesied here, let them be. Come, Lord Jesus, with all that means. And even in this moment before your final return, come into the hearts of those who need your saving grace today. And bolster the hearts of those who are already yours by your Spirit. That we may all rejoice together in the glories and the wonders of our blessed Jesus. We ask those in his name.